Now, Sunday nights we have been looking at the teaching in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And we've gone through from Genesis into the New Testament, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And we looked at them and then John and now Acts. And tonight we're going to look at Romans and what it teaches us about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to turn to the passage of Scripture that was read to you, Romans chapter 8. Paul says in verse 6, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." Now the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans is the greatest chapter in that epistle. And I suppose alongside the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, those two would be the most brilliant pieces of writing that anyone has ever written in the world. They stand there. They are the Himalayas of the New Testament. They last forever. But I'm looking at this chapter tonight for the purpose of what it teaches us about the Holy Spirit. And there are three things that it teaches us. And I discover they rhyme. So the first thing I want to say to you is that the Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit leads. Verse 14, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." This is the classical verse in the Bible about the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know how the American forefathers crossed the continent on a wagon train? And they had a wagon master that led them through the deserts and the outlaws and the Indians and took them safely to their destination. They were led. And, you know, if you're a raw recruit and it's your first battle and the front is advancing into the war, then you are so glad that there's a commander and he's experienced and wise and he'll tell you where to go, where to position yourself with the other men. He looks after you. You've got a leader. Or you're climbing a mountain and a thick mist suddenly falls and it gets dark. And how crucial. You've got a guide who knows that mountain like the back of his hand. We need leaders. We may believe that the Christian church is weak today because of its lack of leaders. And then on the world stage, I mean, can you name the heads of the countries in Europe? Spain and Portugal and Italy? Can you name who leads in Europe or South America or Africa? This is a generation of pygmies, isn't it? Where are the inspirational political leaders today? And you're a young person and you're facing the journey of life. How should you live? What should your values be? What is truth? What will you do now with the gifts of energy and health and intellectual ability that God has given you as a stewardship? How are you going to prepare for death? Who'll guide you aright? What if you fall in with a group of people who aren't all that they seem to be and they begin to lead you astray? Is there a leader? And he will guide you through life and death. And if so, who is he? I'm not that leader. Don't put your trust in princes, the Bible says. Paul speaks here about a favored people, the sons of God, the people who have received Jesus Christ into their life as their Lord and as their teacher and as this great high priest that we've been singing about. And they have this privilege, every one of them. They are led through life by the Spirit of God. It's the word that's earlier used of the Lord Jesus. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Remember, it's the same word. Or Paul writes to the Galatians, if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law if you're led by the Spirit. And so you find it. You find it in
Matthew 21 of leading animals. But generally, when the word is used in the Bible, it describes people being led, persons. In the Good Samaritan, it's used of his leading that wounded, beaten-up traveller to the inn. It's used of the blind man of Jericho being led to the feet of Jesus. It's used of Jesus being led to Caiaphas. And it's used of Stephen being led to the council to be tried and condemned. It's used of Christians being arrested and led to Jerusalem at the time of the great persecution. It's used of Simon Peter being led by his brother Andrew to meet Jesus. The Holy Spirit leads us just like that. It's very personal. It's a very individual kind of leading. It's not the spirit of an age whereby then things come in and we find in all of Europe we are believing the same things. This is an individual and personal leading. Paul is speaking here about being delivered from the leadings of sin. Sin is the example and master and teacher of men and women. He says, don't go to church. He says, don't read the Bible. Don't pray. Don't think about eternity. Don't think about God. And people are led by sin. But Christians are not. They are, since they've known Jesus Christ as the Son of God, they are led by the Spirit of God. They have new life. They have a new affection. They have good and pure desires. The Spirit is leading them. They go through life not where they would, but where He would. They don't do what they might wish, but their desire now is to do what God wants them to do with their lives, not to waste their lives. Not to be part of a me generation, but be part of a God's generation, His generation. So let me give you some of the ways in which the Spirit leads us. Firstly, His leading comes from heaven. Okay? It comes from the omnipotent Creator. It comes from the sovereign God. I'm emphasizing that because I want to make the point. It's not your spirit, your soul, that is being referred to here. This is the third person of the Godhead. And He's overcoming our inclination to carry on sinning and make us restless at the narrowness of our choices and the loneliness of our lives. And He's delivering us from that, and He's leading us into the great liberty that Christians enjoy. It's a divine work. It's a supernatural work. It's the work of God. Today is a divine and a supernatural occasion. We never get away from that dimension. It was a divine and a supernatural influence that brought you here tonight to hear this word, and so it is. As you old ones look back and you think of the time you met her, you saw him, and God knit your hearts together and your marriage and the years of that. It was supernatural, wasn't it? It was divine how God led you. And so we're talking then about something that's quite transcendent. And again, secondly, this leading is not something that only special super Christians experience. Anything spooky about being led by the Spirit. It's the common, normal privilege that every Christian enjoys. It's what differentiates us, not from other Christians, but what differentiates from people who say no to God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he's not led by the Spirit. And so, when we say we're being led by the Spirit, we're not boasting about that. It's a mark of our humility. We're saying, oh dear, I'd make such a mess of my life. I'd make such wrong choices if I was just depending on myself. I daren't trust The sweet friends of mine, I mean, because I know how they can be misleading too. Oh, I do need the Holy Spirit to lead me. Thirdly, the purpose of the Spirit's leading is not that we escape difficulties in life, or dangers, or trials, or sufferings. You read the Acts of the Apostles, and there were people who were being led by the Spirit, weren't they? And yet, there were stonings, and there was imprisonment, and beatings, and lashes, and shipwrecks, and starvations. This letter to the Romans begins its first chapter by describing to us the sheer rottenness of sin. It is rotten, isn't it? But don't you read the paper, some of the things that have happened? What happened to old ladies who've opened the door? The darkness, the cruelty that they've experienced? Awful things happen. Sin is rotten. Well, the Holy Spirit leads us away and away from that. He delivers us from that. He delivers us from the inside, from making our hearts pure, giving us new motives and new longings. This phrase, the leading of the Spirit, is really an amplification of that very strong, single, Latin-based word, sanctification. And if you're a bit afraid of those words that end in ation in the Bible, well, sanctification means you're being led by the Holy Spirit through your life. Led into Christ-like living. So, I'm saying that this is a blessing which every Christian has. Fourthly, this leading of the Spirit is a continuous work. It affects every part of us, our mind, our affections, our spirits, our bodies. God has made up his mind that everyone to whom he gives the Holy Spirit is going to be changed. There's no way of avoiding that. God has determined that we are going to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, from one degree of glory to another. So when we talk about being led by the Spirit, we're not talking about hunches. We're not talking about promptings and insights and deliverances and feelings. You know how people use a phrase like, I was led by the Spirit to excuse the wildest behavior. But when we are led by the Spirit, we are led by the Spirit to get deliverance from obsessions and dependencies and sinful habits. In other words, when you think other people, they really are so much better than you are, you're being led by the Spirit. When you use your strength to carry the burden of someone who's weak, you're being led by the Spirit. When a husband loves his wife as Jesus Christ loves the church, and he gives himself for her, you're being led by the Spirit. When a wife reverences and respects her husband, she's being led by the Spirit. When you present your body as a living sacrifice to God, you're being led by the Spirit. When you put on all the armor of God, you get what I mean, don't you? The great theological imperatives in the Bible, in the light of what God has done in his mercy for us, we live changed lives, and we're being led by the Spirit to do that. That's how God leads us. Again, this leading of the Spirit is, it's not that we are being carried by the Spirit. All right, footsteps, I'm giving a little nudge at footsteps. Footsteps is all right, you know, he looks back and he sees there was only one set of footsteps at one part, and he said, you left me then, And then God says, no, I was carrying you at that time, and now it's okay. But God doesn't carry us. The Spirit doesn't carry us. He leads us. We've got to pick up a foot and put it down. Ah, we are weary. And there's a thorn in the flesh, and it's at the ball of our foot. And we have to pick up the other foot. And we struggle for every stride. When Christian went out of Celestial City and was heading out of the City of Destruction and was heading for Celestial City, he went through a slough, a bog of despondency, of discouragement. He had to fight his way out of that bog. He went through Vanity Fair, and there were all the voices saying, come on, come on. And he had to keep going through Vanity Fair and not stop. And when he got into the castle of giant despair and doubting castle, oh, what a struggle it was. He had to keep going. You must keep going. An enchanted ground and hill difficulty. You know the pictures that Bunyan gives us in Pilgrim's Progress. And he had to keep going. He had to do it because he was being led by the Spirit. All right, we're not then puppets that are just being manipulated by a puppet master. We're not poodles that are being dragged along by a lead. We're not passive. We're not autopilots. We work. We keep going. We must keep going all the time, one step after another. That's how the Spirit leads us. His impulses and our impulses concur. His desires and our desires concur. His hatred of what's mean and tawdry, they concur. He teaches us what things are true and noble and just and pure and beautiful. Those are the things he teaches us to walk after in life. Again, sixthly, the leading of the Spirit is always in accordance with the teaching of the Bible. He never leads us into ways of sin. However hard the way, however strenuous it is, when he closes doors and opens other doors, then he's leading us, always. He's in charge. We're not going down the road by our own power, but by the controlling energy that he gives us. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Isn't it wonderful to have a strength outside yourself within you that's leading you through life, and that leading can be tested by the Bible, by its teaching, by the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and you're being led all the time. God says, marry this sort of woman, marry this sort of man. Be parents in this way. Do a proper 8-hour job and give your employer satisfaction. God is telling us how we're to work. He does it every step of the way. All the way the Spirit leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with a living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. So, there's refreshment. You know that? When you were a boy and you climbed a mountain and you were so thirsty, and then you came on a bubbling, clear Welsh spring, came out from the rock and you drank it and drank it. So it's like that as we're going on. There are springs of love and joy that God gives us as we're led by the Spirit. We're led at this moment. We're being led. And that's a precious theme. And then when we fall into sin, he leads us out of it. And we say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, here I am again. And he's leading us. He's leading us all the time. We're meeting mercy after mercy. We give him strength for every burden. We can ford every river and climb every mountain.
handle every temptation because we're being led by the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? That's the first thing then. The Spirit leads.
Secondly, the Spirit mortifies our misdeeds. Verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So he mortifies the misdeeds. So, how do we handle our sinful natures?
It's a real problem, isn't it? Isn't it a problem? Come on now, be honest. It is. We seem to make such little progress. I seem to be just absolutely static in my Christian life. I seem to be where I am in experience and knowledge and love for you and love for God as I was years and years ago. Well, why aren't I making progress? How can I grow? And the Bible says, of course, it says two ways. Look to Jesus then. Keep his example and his inspiration and his life and his teaching constantly before you. And then, what Paul says here. By the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds that remain within us. Mortify them. Kill them. Weaken them. Don't feed them any tidbits at all. Starve them. Be merciless towards your sins, the Bible says. So there's this great work then that's before us all now to prepare ourselves for heaven. And its wonder, the sight of God. Our God is the end of the journey. And so we prepare ourselves for him by killing all that's bad and undesirable that's in us. And we do that by the Holy Spirit. Must be done by the Spirit. Got to be done by the Spirit. Okay? It's no good any other way. You think, yoga. I'll get into those postures. No, can't be done by yoga. It's got to be done by the Spirit. You think, I'll get away from the town. I'll find a cottage behind a plantation of trees on Plinlimmon, and I'll live there all by myself, and I'll keep chickens and grow blackberries. No, that's not the way it's going to be done. You can do that if you want to, but if you want to be godlike, it's got to be by the Spirit. You say, I'll get a whip, and I'll whip myself till the blood flows, and I'll do that once or twice a week. No, that won't do it. By the Holy Spirit, oh, the gentle Spirit, the Spirit that's a dove, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he has to change you. You can trust him with your heart and with your life. And the promises that are made in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel, about when the Spirit of God comes, then those elements of rebellion and pride and idolatry and stubbornness and unbelief, he'll take them from us when the Spirit of God comes. There's no other way. It's by the Spirit. It's the weakening of a love of praise, the itch we have to be popular. He'll deal with that. And love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. These wonderful graces, you know, the people we most admire have them. It's a pleasure to be with them. He creates those graces in us too. So, what you've got to do is look to Jesus. That's called faith. And then you've got to deal with remaining sin by killing it. And that's in daily repentance. And you've got to do it. Verse 13 makes that clear. You, there it is, right at the beginning. You put to death the misdeeds of the body. You do it.
Well, how do we do it? All right, let me give you five or six ways then in which we deal with the misdeeds of sin.
Only the Spirit of God can really sound an alarm in your life and speak to you about the dangers of sin. You know your sin. It seems beautiful to you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? How can it be bad? It's so natural. It's so rational. It's so obvious. What could be tawdry about it? Jonah arrives at the port of Tarshish. God has said, go to Nineveh. That is, go east. He goes west. He goes to the edge of the Mediterranean. There's a boat there. It's sailing in the next half hour. There's a berth. He's got the money. He jumps on board and pays, and he's heading for Spain. And he says, God is confirming my choice not to go to Nineveh as he told me. He's sinning. And he's using providence to justify. And people do. Make a pile of dough. They say, since I gave up being a Christian, I've never been so happy. They justify their defiance of God by the financial rewards and the good health that they are experiencing. But the Spirit sounds an alarm. He warns us. He comes and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? Why are you so far from the field of battle? Why aren't you taking a stand for me? What are you doing lying down under a juniper tree, wishing you could die? He comes, he challenges us. The Spirit alone enlightens our conscience and warns us about sin. Secondly, the Spirit alone reveals and teaches the fullness of Jesus Christ to deliver us. He's the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. No one ever preached like Jesus. There's no Sermon on the Mount in the Quran or in Buddha's books, is there? But, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, how beautiful they are, how wonderful that teaching is. Jesus preached them well. You know what he said in that book? What did he say in that book? He said in that sermon, if your eye offends you, if you've got a wandering eye and it's destroying your marriage, and it's getting you into all sorts of trouble, pluck your eye out, you can't see. And so you're saved, aren't you? From danger and endangering those you love. If your hand offends you and you're reaching out and you're putting your hand in the till, cut it off. Better to go to heaven with one hand than to go to hell with two hands. That's what Jesus says. What's he talking about? He's talking about the same thing as Paul is talking about in Romans 8. He's talking about killing remaining sin, weakening it. He uses strong language, doesn't he? If you were to meet Paul at the end of a day, there we are. He'd been working. What energy! All day visiting, writing a letter, going to see someone else, praying, going to see something else. Dogs being set on him, children throwing stones at him. He keeps going. Got a meeting the night. He's speaking. Then he's answering the questions till midnight. And you see him at the end and he drops exhausted. And some rugs on the floor. Well, what drives you, Paul? What drives you? In this almost insane passion you've got to speak about Jesus Christ and rescue men and establish men in the truth and write these letters and edify these churches. He says, well, I tell you what it is. It's the love of Christ constrains me, that he should love me. That he should work all things together for my good. That he should forgive me the awful things I did when I hated him and hated his people. He's loved me still. And he's preparing a wonderful place for me. And I have such joy
and rejoicing day by day, and his love for me keeps me day by day. The Spirit does that. The Spirit constantly reminds us of the greatness of Jesus Christ. If we don't have the Spirit of God, you're not going to think much of Jesus, are you? People don't, do they? They don't think much of him, but if you have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, then he's going to lead you into magnificent thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the Spirit is going to plant the cross of Christ. It's going to fix Calvary in your heart. Say, he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He was found in fashion as a man. He left the ineffable presence of his Father. He came to this world. And he was born in a stable with a stench of the dung of the cows all around, and they're mooing. And he was born there. And he did it because he loved me. And then you think of how he went to the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God said, well, because of your sins, Mr. Jones. Because of your sins. That's why I'm forsaking Jesus, because of your behavior. I'm taking your guilt and your shame and your blame. I'm focusing it on Jesus Christ. He's your substitute. Because I love you. Wow. You love me like that? You didn't spare Jesus? That I might be spared? The Holy Spirit brings us into communion and appreciation of all the wonderful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the Spirit is the author and the finisher of our sanctification. Now, he uses two things to change us, to sanctify us. He uses the law and the gospel. And this is a great theme. The law is a great theme of this letter, isn't it? Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 5 and verse 20, the law entered that sin might abound. Romans 7:7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. When we don't speak on the law of God, people won't know what sin is. They think sin is child abuse or murder. Something horrendous and public. They won't know about its subtlety and its inwardness. And so God uses Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. God uses Matthew 5, Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments. God uses Romans chapter 12, which is Paul's exposition of the law of God. And he uses that, and the 10 words. And we feel our shame and our guilt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I shall not make any idol and bow down before it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. No anger or violence, no sexual sin. Purity before marriage, faithfulness within it. You shan't lie, you shan't steal, you shan't covet. As these laws come to us, we know we need mercy. We know we need forgiveness. God uses the law and then he uses the gospel. He shows us how Jesus came and he kept the law on our behalf. And he died under the judgment of the broken law on our behalf. So salvation is a gift. It's not that we work our way up, but we receive a gift from God. Right. So, it rhymes, doesn't it? What does the Holy Spirit do according to Romans 8? Well, he
leads us. He leads. And then he helps us to put to death our misdeeds. And finally, he intercedes for us. He leads, he kills our misdeeds, and he intercedes. Now, when you're lying in bed with your wife tonight, you say, no, there were 3 points of the sermon, they all rhyme, and what were they? And your husband will say, boom, boom, boom.
Okay, this is the last point. For us, the Holy Spirit intercedes. Okay? Let me read 26 and 27 of Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us. Isn't that wonderful? He helps us. Paul stands in solidarity with the Roman congregation, the slaves and the illiterate and all the ordinary people in the Roman church there. And he helps me too, he says. He helps us. In our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes. He says it a second time. You see how important it is for the saints in accordance with God's will.
All right. If you want to humble a minister, you ask him about his praying. When students who are thinking of the ministry come on to me and they want some tips and they want some, and they start to talk to me about my private devotional life, I shriek. Our days go by, our weeks go by, don't they? And we're not praying. Shame on us. We think it was the most wonderful privilege in all the world that you can speak to Almighty God. You can come to him in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you can say, thank you again for helping me through the day and watch over me, and you can remember your loved ones, and you can thank him most of all for giving his Son, Jesus Christ, and you can ask him to help you in the future, and you've got these troubles and needs, and you roll them all out before him, and you think, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And yet we neglect praying. But, verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And that's how he comes. He comes into our lives as the Spirit of grace and supplication. He's the author of every spiritual desire, every aspiration, every good thing about us, every virtue we possess and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. It's true, isn't it? We're just pathetic people. All the good things about us are because of the Holy Spirit leading us and putting to death our misdeeds and now interceding. And if he didn't intercede, then we wouldn't pray for the things that I prayed about tonight. That we'd be patient under suffering. And that we'd have grace to cut off the right hand. And that we would accept God's will when the dearest and loveliest is taken from us. We'd find it very hard to pray prayers like that sincerely if we didn't have the Holy Spirit in us. Interceding. Now he intercedes, you will notice, with groans that words cannot express. So in our hearts we just have a groaning. That's all we are conscious of. An inexpressible groaning. Not articulate speech. Not a sentence and a comma, and then the rest of the sentence and a semicolon, and then the end of the sentence and a full stop, and then a new paragraph. The Holy Spirit doesn't pray like that. It transcends speech. But the groanings have content. The groanings have meaning and purpose. They're in our hearts. They're in my heart. They're in your heart. But we can't spell them out. In other words, you can't come to me on a Sunday and say, you know, the Holy Spirit prayed in me today, and this is what he said, and then you tell me, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. because they're inexpressible. They're groans. We don't know
what he's saying,
but he's not speaking to us. He is speaking to God. Remember Hannah? Hannah went to the house of God. You remember Hannah, don't you? And Hannah prayed. And remember what we're told? She spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunken. You remember that? 1 Samuel 1? That's what she was praying. And he thought, these drunken women coming into the assembly like this. He couldn't discern between a heart of anguish and drunkenness. But God can discern. God can discern our groans of frustration and anger. When we say, it's just the passage of time makes life bearable. That's utterly unacceptable, but there are groans within us that the Spirit creates. Isn't it an extraordinary picture? You see the picture from a million Christians. Every day there are groans that are going up and up and up to God. And God understands and comprehends what the Spirit is groaning from every one of your lives. And he's answering and he's helping. Oh, aren't you glad that the Spirit of God intercedes in you like that? What would you do without that? You know, there are two great figures, two great persons who are always praying for you. There's Jesus, our great high priest. We sang about him in that second hymn that I said was the favorite of my friend Don's father. Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest. Our nature wears, the Savior of mankind appears, that wonderful hymn. He's praying for us. He's whispering our names into the ears of his Father every day. And down here below, the Holy Spirit is praying for us. I've told you about my old college principal, Ed Clowney, and how I saw him after 35 years in California. And he said, come and see me tomorrow morning. Let's have some coffee together. And we had coffee together. And he said, you know why I want to see you now, he said. I prayed for you every day since graduation. That was 1964. I pray for you every day, and it gets a bit demoralizing, Jeff, to say, God bless Jeff Thomas. So, tell me, what are the things you want me to pray about your work and your life in Aberystwyth? How wonderful. We're overwhelmed. I don't know if I prayed for myself every day. I'm sure I haven't. He prayed for me every day, and I'm sure hundreds like me. And if I'm thrilled by that, I'm more thrilled by the fact that Jesus prays for me in heaven every day. And the Holy Spirit prays for me, intercedes for me down here every day. How I'm cheered at that. He helps us in our weakness, it says. Well, unless you're weak, you can't appreciate it, can you? If you're a confident guy and you're never going to come here again, you know, you can take it or leave it, this Christianity business, you don't need a crutch. Yeah, you are very weak, are you? For those of you who are poor in spirit, those of you who feel your weakness, you're so glad that there's somebody who helps your weakness, and it's not me. And he's not the one who loves you the most. It's the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. There are some people and they won't pray unless they are sure that the Holy Spirit is giving them the words to say. Oh, my friends, that's not helpful. That's not helpful. That's wrong. The Holy Spirit helps us to perform the duty. He doesn't take over the duty from us. The rule, you always pray and you don't faint. That's the rule. Jesus tells us, I want men always to pray, every day to pray. You're driving along, you're walking along, you're by yourself, and
You get just thoughts of other people and you say, oh yes, I haven't prayed for them for a long time. Always pray and don't faint. In everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, isn't it? That's what the apostle says. But when you come to the prayer meeting, you think, I don't feel like praying tonight. Lead us and say that. Say, oh Lord, I'm sorry, I feel so cold. And everybody, or somebody else feels cold here as well. And they'll lighten up and they'll be so glad that you said it. And then you're saying, Lord, oh, I need some warmth and some sincerity and a clearer vision. I want to see the turrets and towers of the celestial city like once I did. And give me a sight again of the open side and the crucified hands and feet. Help me to see Jesus again as my Lord and Saviour. Help me, help me. And then we all feel better, and everyone will pray then. You don't wait because you're cold. If you wait till you get in the mood until you pray, you'll never pray at all. The Spirit will help you, but you've got to do it. You've got to pray. What are the three things then when you ask your husband tonight? What were the three things he says? The Spirit leads. The Spirit kills our misdeeds, and the Spirit for us intercedes. Holy God, bless thy word to us now again. Oh, we thank thee, Holy Spirit, for giving us Romans chapter 8. We pray that its power may be known in our lives, that we experience something of its wonder, and that we live appropriating our high priest, appropriating our Father's love and appropriating the Holy Spirit in his intercession and in the way he leads us and in the way that he kills our misdeeds. Go on doing that work. Oh, gracious God, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.